In September of 1994, after losing six campaigns for parliament in Denmark, Jacob Haggard actually got elected. You wouldn't think anybody would get elected in a suit like that. But among his campaign promises were good weather, better Christmas presents, guaranteed tailwinds for all cyclists on the bike path, more jellies in the bags of candy mix, shorter lines at the supermarket, standard-sized dust bags and vacuum cleaners, and Nutella, which is a Danish hazelnut spread in the field rations of the Danish army. Those were his campaign promises, and all viable candidates get a certain amount of government money for their campaigns. Jacob spent his entire allotment buying beer for everybody in the whole town of Aarhus, which is the second largest city in Denmark, and he might have done that on election day, so that would so people weren't thinking when they voted, but fortunately only served one term. In fact, interestingly, he got into office and he said this. He said, you know, I made a joke out of everything, and now that I'm here, I see how serious it is. I realize you can't make a joke about it. But the one thing I was not able to find out was his record for keeping campaign promises. How many of his campaign promises of a better Christmas and win behind the backs and everything else was he able to keep? In 1935, FDR signed the Social Security Act into law. And the government of the United States put out an information bulletin to explain to everybody what this new Social Security law was about. Obviously, we're debating Social Security right now. But it said this: the taxes called for in this law will be paid both by your employer and you beginning January 1st, 1937. You will pay 1 cent for every dollar you earn. At the same time, your employer will pay 1 cent for every dollar you earn up to $3,000 a year. Over the next 12 years, the tax will be increased gradually until beginning in 1949, you and your employer will each pay 3 cents on each dollar you earn up to $3,000 a year, and that is the most you will ever pay. Now, that was true. That's the most they ever paid, the guys that read that, right? Because they died before it went up. But increasingly, or interestingly, during the 1940s, Congress actually postponed raising that. We had wars and things going on. And the tax rate of 6% between employer and employee actually was delayed until 1960. But isn't it interesting how time and circumstances and events that we didn't count on can change our ability to keep our promises? You know, we can say one thing, but when it comes down to it, sometimes it is very, very hard to do what we said. And you can be well-intentioned, and you can end up having to change your promise because of factors that you never counted on. It happens to individuals. It happens to organizations. It happens to governments. But you know there's one place it never happens, and that's with God. God never makes a promise that he can't keep. God never makes a promise that he won't keep, because what God says he means and what God promises, he makes happen. Now, I cannot stress enough how important that character quality of God is, that he fulfills his promise. And the reason is because life has a way of bringing us all kinds of situations that many times leave us nothing to stand upon but the promise of God. And we've prayed about some of them this morning, difficulties that happen in our lives. For a believer, if we fail to trust God, we end up with all kinds of results like fear, worry, discouragement, sometimes hostility, irritability, and hopelessness. What is the hallmark of a successful Christian life? It's faith, right? It's believing God. It's saying that I will take God at his word. I will believe that his promises are true, no matter what the events and the circumstances are around me. In Romans 8:28, God says he'll cause all things to work together for good in our lives. What's our response to that? We need to believe it. Not evaluate our circumstances and say, that doesn't make sense to me, but we need to say, that's a promise of God, and therefore, I will believe it. In Matthew 28, he said, I will be with you always. So regardless of how alone you may feel at times in your life, the response of a Christian should be, God, I believe that you are with me. In 1 John 1:9, God says, I'll forgive every sin you confess. I will forgive every sin you bring to me on the basis of the cross. What should our response be? We should say, yes, God, I believe that. You know, sometimes you hear people struggling in their life and somebody will say, well, they haven't been able to forgive themselves of something they've done. Never in the Bible are we ever told to forgive ourselves. Have you ever read that anywhere in the Bible? You know what the real problem is when we say that, that person isn't able to forgive themselves? What we really mean is that person has not been able to accept the fact that God has forgiven them. That's the real struggle they're going through. And it all goes back to faith. And it goes back to a verse like 1 John 1:9. Now, we could go on and on with promise after promise that God has made. The Bible is filled with promises. From that first promise in Genesis 3:15, where God says he would send a redeemer that would be the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head, all the way to the book of Revelation, chapter 22 and verse 20, where Jesus said he would come again. So from beginning to end, the Bible is filled with promises. The promises are there. But if you ever notice this phenomenon, you're sitting in church and you're listening to a great message from a great preacher, right? One day, we have guest speakers once in a while. And you listen and you hear and you see this promise from the Bible and you say, that's, God just kind of implants that in your heart and you say, that's it, that's for me. I hear what God is saying there. I claim that promise. I stand on the promise. But the problems keep coming in your life. And the problems don't go away. And after a while, you look and you say, there's no way this is ever going to work for good. There's no way that I'm going to have peace in my life. And what do? We begin to put God's promises in the same category that we do with most of the rest of the promises we hear from people, and that is we don't really believe them. You know, today most gold is mined by big corporations using specialized equipment, but originally prospectors went out when they kind of dug around in the soil and they went in the riverbeds and they would use pans. And they would take those pans, and some people still do that today as kind of a fun thing, but they would take those pans and they would put the soil in that and they would mix water in there, and if you're good at it, you could kind of slosh that thing around and slough off all of the mud and the water and so forth, and what would be left would be gravel on the bottom of the pan and hopefully gold, because the gold was heavy and it would drop to the bottom and the worthless stuff would wash over the side, and they'd say the gold was panned out. They got what they were looking for. Well, we tend to look at life and then we look at God's promises and we think, they aren't panning out. I'm looking at life and I'm saying, what's in my pan isn't shiny and bright, you know. What's in my life is not what I was expecting. Life's not working. And we're left with this very uncomfortable contradiction in our life. Because here we are as Christians, and on the one hand, we're saying, well, I believe I'm going to heaven. I believe that Jesus Christ has taken care of my sin at the cross, and so I'm trusting God with my forever, but I'm having a real trouble trusting God with my right now. And there's that struggle, there's that tension that goes on in our life. So here's the question, can God be trusted? Does God keep his promises? Now, there's a lot of places in the Bible that we could go to answer that question. But one of the most clear and most definitive and most obvious is the passage that we're going to look at today in our study of Galatians, and that Galatians chapter 3. So I'd like you to turn there with me in your Bibles. Galatians 3, we're going to pick up in verse 15. It's page 1035, if you have a Bible that was handed out to you today. Our study of Galatians has brought us to the midpoint of the book. We've seen that the purpose of this letter from an apostle named Paul is to clear up some false and misunderstanding, some false teaching and wrong ideas that had infiltrated the congregations in Galatia. What we believe really does matter. God cares very much about what we believe. And so what he's going to do in this book is he's going to challenge the Galatian people through Paul about what to believe. In the Galatians case, a group of Jewish men who claimed to believe in Jesus had come down from Jerusalem. And they had come to the people there in Galatia. And they had said, Jesus is very important, but he's not enough. Jesus is important. You've got to believe in Jesus, but you have to have something more. There's something you need to do. And they said, well, you know, Moses gave all of those commandments of God in the Old Testament, and they're not just the Ten Commandments, there are 600 and something commandments there, and you need to keep those because God said them in his word, and so you need to keep those commandments, and you need to believe in Jesus, and you need to kind of pull those two things together, and then you will be a real Christian, and then you'll be forgiven of your sins. You can't just ignore those commandments. You can't just put them aside. So like people today who want to add some sort of works to the gospel of grace, they say it's faith in Jesus plus something. And people do that all the time today, faith in Jesus plus, and you can, you know, add to the list there from baptism to changing your life to whatever. Well, so far what we've seen is this, the total inability of any of us to earn heaven or to deserve heaven. In fact, if we could earn heaven by keeping God's laws, if we could deserve heaven, then God would be a debtor to us. God would owe us something. And the Bible says that God is not in debt to any man. Instead, God paid a debt that we owed. God paid our sin debt in Jesus Christ. And when he went to the cross, he took the punishment, the judgment of our sins upon himself. No one is forgiven of sins. No one gets to heaven because of what they do. The only people that make it to heaven are the people that recognize the grace of God. That's why the Bible says that no man shall boast in heaven. So the Apostle Paul, hearing about this defection of the Galatians from the truth, writes this letter to them, and we've been looking through it, and we've seen some things in the beginning. Paul talks about his own life, and he said, you know, I used to be a persecutor. God turned me into a missionary. Obviously, God's at work in my life. So you can see that, and you can understand that when I speak, I'm speaking for God. Along with that, he's called the Galatians to look at their spiritual beginnings. And he said, hey, look what happened. How did your church get started? What happened in the beginning? You just believed in Jesus, didn't you? You know, think about that. And he's pointed now then to his apostolic authority, and he's dealing now with the scriptures themselves. And he's going to go to the Bible. He's going to say, those guys want to bring the Bible, which was the Old Testament, the only Bible they had at that point. He says, you want to bring the Bible to you? And he said, well, if they want to go to the Bible, let's go to the Bible and see what it has to say. Now, you hear people say all the time, well, you can prove anything from the Bible. You know, look at all the religions, look at all the denominations, look at all the different churches with differing ideas. You can prove anything you want from the Bible. And sometimes it seems like that, doesn't it? Well, you know, here, what was happening? The Judaizers who were coming in there, they were using the Bible, and they were saying something very different than the Apostle Paul had taught. But I want you to see something that God is going to show us here through Paul's writings. You can't just prove anything from the Bible if you use the Bible correctly. And if you take the Bible in context, and you read the Bible and understand the historical setting, you can't just prove anything. Now, we may have some areas of disagreement and some minor things, and we may not always see everything the same way that every single other church does, but if we read the Bible logically and carefully, we're going to see something. There may be differences, and there will be differences in application. There will be differences in the way we take Scripture and apply it to various areas of our life, because we have different things going on. And the Bible is, you know, it extends for all people, all times, all cultures, and all situations. So the Bible is going to be applied in different ways, but we're going to find there's only one correct interpretation of the essentials. And that's what's important to understand. First, we have to understand the interpretation, what it means. Then we'll be able to move from there and see how it applies to our life. Well, God has not contradicted himself. God has not changed course midstream. We're going to look at Galatians chapter 3 in just a minute, but before we do, a little more groundwork, and this will make the verses we're going to read today a whole lot easier to understand, and let me just give you two quick areas of groundwork. First, the history. This is a little difficult passage here, and we want to understand, first of all, the history. Paul's going to take us back 4,000 years ago to a man named Abram. Ultimately, his name was changed to Abraham, and then he's going to take us to Moses, who came along several hundred years after Abraham. God called Abraham out of a relatively advanced area in the Fertile Crescent, known as a city named Ur in Chaldea. They had indoor plumbing. They had a lot of things 4,000 years ago. Tremendously advanced civilization. We have uncovered so much archaeologically. But he says, I'm calling you out of there, and I want you to go down to this relatively untamed land of Canaan. And we would call that area Israel today. And God promised Abraham that he would give him an innumerable seed or a posterity, and that he would give that posterity the homeland, Canaan itself, and that in him all families of the earth would be blessed. And God confirmed those same promises to Abraham's son Isaac and to Isaac's son Jacob. But Jacob died outside of Canaan. There was a famine in the land. He had gone down to Egypt to try to survive, and he died there. Jacob's 12 sons died there too. Centuries passed. The Jewish people were now in exile in Egypt, and they became enslaved by the Egyptians, and it looked like God's promises were empty. Looked like none of this was going to take place that God had said was going to happen. And then he raised up a man named Moses, and he used Moses to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. He used Moses to give his commandments and his laws. Now that's a thumbnail sketch of the history that links Moses and Abraham. Moses, obviously, a descendant of Abraham. Now, the theology. God dealt with Abraham and Moses two very different ways. To Abraham, God gave a promise. He said, I'll give you the land, I'll give you a seed, I'll give you a blessing. It's all about promise, it's all about giving. To Moses, God gave the law, summarized in the Ten Commandments and expanded upon in the other commandments. Now, think about the difference. To Abraham, everything was grace, and it was promise, and it was faith. With Moses, it's all about law and commandments and obedience and works. And the conclusion that Paul is going to lead us to is this, that Christianity has its ultimate historical roots in Abraham, not in Moses. We're going to find out there was a very important reason for Moses, but the ultimate roots of Christianity go back to Abraham. So Christians today are enjoying the promise that God made to Abraham 4,000 years ago. God does keep his promises. Now, Moses has a place, obviously. It's the same God who worked through Abraham and through Moses. The same God who gave the promise and law. So obviously there's a purpose for both of those. So what's the relationship? What about the law of God? Since the law came after the promise, the question is going to be, did the law kind of cancel out the promises that God made? I'm going to see two things this morning, and the first point I want us to see is this. Time cannot cancel out the promises of God. Time is not going to change the promises of God. Very important point for us to remember in life. Verse 15, he says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men." And I'm going to tell you a story that has to do with what happens in our life as individuals. He says, "Though it's only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it." The word covenant is sometimes translated testament. Talk about the Old and New Testaments, Old and New Covenants. We also talk about a person's last will and testament, and that's what Paul is referring to here. And you might paraphrase this way. Guys, let me give you an everyday illustration. When someone leaves a will, the things that he left in the will cannot be changed. At the reading of the will, there could be some people who are very happy. At the reading of the will, there could be some people who are very disappointed because they didn't get what they expected. But a will can be contested. A will can be tried to be altered. But you can't alter it. You can't annul it unless you can prove that the person was not of sound mind who drew it up in the first place. It is a legal document. Now, the argument's going to be this. If that's true from the human perspective, think about how much more about God's covenant, God's testament. What God has said to us, the promise is made by an eternal God. What is the promise that God has made? What is he talking about here? Verse 16. "Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ." Now he's referring to Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18. And in that verse it says this, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." In your seed, singular, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now kind of follow this. This is the logic that Paul is using. God promised an inheritance to Abraham and his descendants. Very obviously, the immediate literal meaning of that, reference of the promise was to Abraham's physical descendants who are the Jewish people. So when he talks to Abraham about your seed, he's talking about the Jewish people. But Paul knew something else, too. He knew that that did not exhaust its meaning because the world was not going to be blessed just because the Jewish people were born into it. There was something more to that promise. The purpose of Abraham and the purpose of his posterity, the purpose of Israel, the purpose of the Jewish people, was not just an end in themselves. It was to bring forth a seed, and he says that's singular. And that seed, we know, is Messiah, is Jesus, is that descendant of Abraham, that one who was to come, Jesus of Nazareth. So that's God's promise. It was free, it was unconditional, there were no strings attached, there were no works to do, no laws to keep, no merit to establish, there was no conditions to fulfill. It was going to happen because God promised that it would happen. In fact, just to emphasize how totally unconditional this is all about God. I want you to hold your place here in Galatians 4 or 3 and go back with me to Genesis chapter 15. It's page 13 if you have a Bible that was handed out to you. First book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 15. God had promised Abraham he was going to have these great descendants. All this was going to happen, and it hadn't happened. And he was getting older. In fact, he was getting very old. And he said, you know, all I got's a servant here. And in the law of the day, the servant would inherit all of his household. And he says, is this what it's going to be? Is this how the fulfillment is going to take place here? I'm too old to have a child. My wife is too old to have a child. Verse 5 of chapter 15, "Then he," meaning God, "brought him," meaning Abraham or Abram at this point, "outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be." Yeah, Abraham, it looks impossible, but you're going to have a child. And you're going to have all of these descendants coming through you. And verse 6 says, he, meaning Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham had faith. He said, okay, God, it doesn't look possible, but I'm going to believe what you have to say. And God counted that faith for righteousness. Verse 7, then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Well, God says, let me show you how. And he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And then he talks about the time when the Jews would be in Egypt. But verse 17, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Now, what in the world is going on here? What is all this smoking torches and splitting animals? Well, the Semitic way of making a covenant was to split an animal in two. And the two people who were making the covenant would walk through between those two pieces of the animal, and it was about sacrifice, but it was also saying this, may I be split in two if I don't do what I said that I'm going to do. Interestingly, the Hebrew word for make a covenant, the word that's used here in verse 18 when it says the Lord made a covenant, charath in Hebrew means to cut. The Lord cut a covenant, literally is what it says, with Abraham. But he caused a deep sleep to fall upon Abraham. And Abraham saw in this vision this burning torch passing through between those animals, and that was God. And what God was saying to him was, you're not going to pass through because you're not making any agreements here. This is a one-sided covenant. I am the one who's making the covenant. I'm the one who's making the promises. And I am telling you, I'm giving you the land, a seed, and a blessing. God made a great promise. And like a person's will, a divine promise is unalterable. It's in force. God doesn't make promises and then break them later. And believe me, he's of sound mind. We can't contest his will here. He's never annulled or modified his will. No amount of time, no series of events, no intervention of people is ever going to change that. See? So God made the promise. God confirmed the covenant. Now go back to Galatians. And here's how the law fits into all of that. Verse 17. And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. I get to say it again. If that's not God, you better not answer it, right? Okay. When your phone rings in church, it better be God. The commandments God gave to Moses don't change God's promises, is what he's saying, which were made hundreds of years before. The promise has been in effect for 4 centuries at this point, so he says the law is not going to change everything. Time can't cancel the promises of God. Time can't change the promises of God. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. You get an inheritance as a gift. You may not always be deserving of that gift. Israel was not always deserving of the promises that God gave to them. Sometimes they were so unfaithful that God allowed other nations like Assyria and Babylonia to invade and to take over and to destroy. But God still blessed the nations through his seed. And that's a promise that's based on grace and not based on law. Now, sometimes we read, that's God leaving a voicemail, right? Sometimes we read one of God's promises in the Bible and we get all excited and we say, that's for me. That's God's promise for me. And then we wait and we look and we say, how is that promise going to be fulfilled and what's going to happen? And we wait and we wait and we wait. And we don't see what we're looking for. And so we begin to doubt and we doubt and we doubt some more. And you know, that happens a few times. And instead of trusting God, what do we tend to do? We tend to say, well, you know what? If God's not going to do what I want him to do, if God's not going to fulfill what I think he should fulfill, then I'm going to take my life in my hands and I'm going to run things the way I want to. Because I have to take over for God. Remember something that's absolutely crucial. God gives promises, but he doesn't give timetables. And that is so important to remember. Because what seems like forever to us is nothing to God. Those of you who have or have had little kids know about that. Now, I have a 5-year-old grandson, and he's catching on now. He's beginning to figure out there's days in the week and how that all fits together. But, you know, early on, there's some things he loves. He loves miniature golf. He loves to swim in the ocean. He loves the beach. And so if you're going to Ocean City, he's in heaven because there is a bazillion miniature golf places and there's lots of ocean, right? But one of the things we learned was you don't tell him ahead of time that you're going. Because if you tell him ahead of time that you're going, he's going to ask you 197 times about when are we going to go? Is this the day? Is this the time? Why? Because he didn't understand time. He didn't understand how it all fits together. A little child has no concepts of time. And isn't that just like us and God? God makes promises. God says things are going to happen. God says this is the way I'm going to work things. And we say, but that doesn't make sense. I don't understand it. And God, it's not happening like you said it was going to happen. Why? Because we don't understand time from God's vantage point any more than a very small child understands time from their parents' vantage point. So we get anxious and we get impatient and we begin to think that somehow time has canceled out the promises of God. Listen, God keeps his promises. All you have to do is read the record of Scripture, the history of Scripture. What we all need to be careful of is that we don't take God and try to force him into the straitjacket of our time constraints and how we think it needs to happen. Now, at this point, Paul is putting this all out about promise and about God's faithfulness. You can almost hear these false teachers say something like this. Hey, Paul, you're skipping right over Moses. You know, what about Moses? What about the law? What about the commandments? What about Leviticus? What about Deuteronomy? You know, that's in the Bible. What about those things? Well, remember this, and this is the second thing we'll see. Not only can time not cancel out God's promises, but sometimes the very things that look to us like contradictions to God's promises are actually the things that God is using to bring about the fulfillment of his promises. In verse 19, Paul anticipates the obvious question, what purpose then does the law serve? And he says, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hands of a mediator. Now here's the key. Commandments, law, are in opposition to promise, and yet it all goes hand in hand because God uses the law to cause people to see the reality of the promise. Now, notice a couple of important things here. First of all, the law was added. It was supplementary. It means to place alongside. It didn't compete with God's promise. It was added. It was placed there beside it. Second of all, it was added because of transgressions. And that could mean one of two things. It could mean that it was added to kind of restrain transgression, or it was added to point out transgressions. And I believe that word kar in here means aim in Greek. You could paraphrase this. It was added to show sins. Because what we're going to find out is the law of God embodied in the Ten Commandments was added so that the Jewish people who were God's people would have a standard external to themselves. A standard that never changed, a standard that was written in stone, a standard that was objective that they could look to and say, I'm not doing so good here in life. I've offended God because I've broken his law. It was a standard that they couldn't excuse away, they couldn't rationalize away. So we're told the law was placed beside the promise. It was to make, I believe, sin obvious. And notice what it says, until the seed should come. Who's the seed? It's Christ. How long was the law of God as a system of law with all of those commandments in effect till Christ came? Because Christ came not to destroy the law, but he said to fulfill it. And when you fulfill something, then the need for that thing is no longer in existence. Fulfilled the law of God in the sense that he completed it. That's why we don't offer animal sacrifices and keep certain feast days and all of the things that are spelled out in the Mosaic law. So Jesus is the seed. He marked the end of the law. Then fourth, the law came third hand. And he's just showing us the inferiority of the law. And the law came from God to angels to Moses, the mediator, to the people. The promise came directly from God. The promise of salvation came directly to Abraham. Unilaterally, unconditionally, given by God, the law served the promise, not the other way around. Now, verse 20 is an interesting verse. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Galatians, says he cataloged 430 different interpretations of verse 20. And I've listed them out. What I want us to do this morning is to begin with number one and just kind of go through them and see how they stand. Now, we're not going to do that. We're going to eliminate 429 of them, hopefully. Verse 20, now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. And what he's saying is this. There was no mediator in the promise. Remember, it was Abraham's asleep, God passing through the animals, because it's only one person saying this. It's God. He's making the promise. There doesn't need to be a mediator. There's no agreement like there was with the law. God said, I'll give the law. You people have to agree to keep it. There was no agreement made when it came to promise. So here's the question. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? Does God contradict himself? Does God say one thing at one time and then something else another time? Does it say you get to heaven by the grace of God and by the unmerited favor of God in one verse and then turn around in another verse and say, well, really, what you have to do is confess me before men, be baptized, keep the law, whatever it happens to be. Does God contradict himself? And the answer is certainly not, verse 21. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture is confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Think about this. If God could have given a law that would have brought us eternal life, if that's what it would have taken, and then God saying, law, sacrifice of my son, not a real hard decision, is it? I mean, which one would you choose? Why would God say, I'm going to send my son, he's going to bear all of the indignities of what he went through, and he's going to bear the sins of people, and he's going to die on a cross. He's going to do all that when a law could have been given that would have brought life. Obviously, it took the death of Jesus Christ. God's law was not designed to set people free. The scriptures confined all under sin. What was the point of the law of God? Well, for God's people Israel, it was to be like a box with one door. So that they'd recognize whichever way they went, whichever way they tried to go, they would bump up against the law of God until they came to realize when the seed came that Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if anyone enters in, he shall be saved. Martin Luther expressed Paul's point with his usual forcefulness. He wrote this, the principal point of the law is to make men not better, but worse. That is to say, it shows them their sin, that by its knowledge they may be humbled, terrified, bruised, and broken, and by this means may be driven to seek grace, and so come to that blessed seed who is Christ. Well, you measure yourself by God's law, and God's law is holy, just, and good, and what happens? It just beats you up, doesn't it? You're bruised and bleeding, and what do you need? You need the healer. See, it's all to direct so that people look to Jesus Christ and see that they need him. See, sometimes the very things that look like contradictions to God's promises are actually his methods for fulfilling his promises. Now, maybe life's been kind of hard on you lately. And maybe you've been facing obstacles and difficulties, and you've prayed and you've claimed God's promises. And those who wait upon the Lord, that's a promise of God, shall renew their strength, mount up with wings as eagles. There's another one that says, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you're able to bear. 1 Corinthians. The God of peace, the Bible says, will be with you. And you've read the promises and you've prayed repeatedly and you're looking to God, but it doesn't seem like you have strength and serenity and peace in your life. What it seems like is you have discord and trouble and you're wondering, Lord, why do these things keep happening to me? And why don't I feel your peace? And why do I feel like everything's fallen apart in my life? Well, remember, sometimes the very things that look like contradictions to God's promises are his method of fulfilling his promises. So God says, you want peace? No problem. Learn to trust me. And you will learn to trust me when you have to trust me, and you'll learn to trust me when life is so difficult that you have nowhere else to turn. But then you'll experience my peace. God says, you want strength, then let me do something for you. You're hanging on to your puny little resources in your own life, and that's why you have no strength. Let me peel your fingers back and make you let go of what you're holding on to in life so that you will learn to trust in me, and you'll find out where real strength comes from when you lean on me. So many times those obstacles in life are designed to challenge us, to drive us maybe to do something that's totally unnatural. What's the most natural thing in our own human nature to do? It's to be in control, to run the show, not to trust God. It's very unnatural for us to step out in faith. In fact, it's supernatural. But God will use the difficulties of life to allow us to do that unnatural thing, and that's to trust Him. Does God keep His promises? Obviously He does. Is God trustworthy? No question about it. Is God faithful to us? All you have to do is look at the cross. All you have to do is look at the fulfillment of thousands of years of promise and understand, obviously, God is faithful. This past week, Bill Maher, who used to be host of Politically Incorrect, before he was so politically incorrect, he got fired from that position. Who used to watch Politically Incorrect? Anybody used to watch that show? Nobody in the first service. Two people in this service. Okay. I always enjoy watching people who have differing views than I do. But he was a guest on MSNBC Scarborough Country, and he was talking to Joe Scarborough, and this is what he said. We're a nation, this is this past week, we're a nation that is unenlightened because of religion. I think religion stops people from thinking. I think religion is a neurological disorder. I think that when they slammed those planes into the buildings, that was a faith-based initiative. When you look at beliefs in such things as, do you go to heaven? Is there a devil? We have more in common with Turkey, Iran, and Syria than we do with European nations and nations that I would consider more enlightened than us. And he asks this, when you were a kid, and they were telling you whatever you believe in religion, and his theory is you only believe what you believe because that's what you were told when you were a kid, do you think that if they had switched the fairy tales they read to you in bed with the Bible, that you, as a kid, would have known the difference? Do you think if it was the fairy tale about a man who lived inside a whale, and it was the religion, Jack built a beanstalk today, would you know the difference? Why do you believe in one fairy tale and not the other? Just because adults told you it was true and they scared you into believing at the pain of death, at the pain of burning in hell. You know what? Bill Maher misses a lot of things, but you know what he missed on that go-around? That there's truth and power in God's Word. And Jack and the Beanstalk may be a fun story, but it's never brought peace to a troubled soul. It has never brought strength to somebody who is weak. It has never given hope to the hopeless. It has never given life to the spiritually dead. God's promises do all those things and far more for one simple reason. They're God's promises. Duh. You know, that's where the strength, that's where the authority, that's where the power comes from. The Bible is alive and powerful, and it'll bring life to anyone who will simply take God at His word. So how about you this morning? Do you take God at His word? Do you believe His promises? Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? If you do, there is salvation, the Bible says. Do you believe that God is working in your life for good? That He'll never leave you? That He's faithful to you? Do you believe? Let's pray. Father God, we don't point to a person like Bill Maher because we're proud of our own knowledge. Because our own knowledge is nothing but a result of Your grace. And Father, we don't stand in any great idea that we have somehow captured the truth and we know it all. In fact, if the truth be known, we know very little. And when it comes to eternity and spiritual things, we can only know what You have revealed to us in Scripture. But thank You that You've done that and You've told us what we need to know. And You've told us about Your character. Everything from an unfathomable love to an awesome, holy, righteous judgment. And we see that all converge at the cross, and we see the cross becomes all about Jesus Christ and all about the glory of God, and we just kind of break in on the benefits there. Lord, we thank You for that. We thank You for Your great and precious promises. They're there. They're real. They're true. You can't get around them. The Bible is filled with promises. And Father, we confess in our humanity and in our infant-like look at life and time and all of these things that there are plenty of times we don't understand. But Father, we thank You that we can look at the bigger picture. We can look at the history. We can see what You've done over the ages and see that the promises weren't made and then forgotten, but they were made and fulfilled because You always keep Your promises. And I pray that we would recognize that the people in this room today would say, hey, that's going to be my life. That's what I'm going to believe. I'm going to believe in Jesus Christ. I'm going to believe God's promises. And when I start to doubt, I'm going to pray and I'm going to ask somebody else to pray for me. But I'm going to recognize that God's already demonstrated his track record. And I'm going to recognize that he is a faithful God beyond anything that I could ever understand. Father, thank you that you keep your promises. Lord, we'll just rest in that today. Even this day, with whatever it brings, we're going to enjoy you. We're going to enjoy the confidence that we have in you. We're going to enjoy the wonder of your faithfulness to people like us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.